tonight. This is from Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Since my brother listens to this every week, I'm going to complain about him right now. I have a prayer request. I need to find somebody to do the church service on New Year's Day. In particular, I need somebody that can lead worship. I think there's a lot of people I can tap on the shoulder and say, will you preach for me? But guys, it's hard to find somebody any day of the year, let alone New Year's Day, that'll say, I'll come in here and lead the singing and do the music. That's a challenging person to find. And so if you could be praying about that, it's all my brother's fault. I am returning home on the day after Christmas for my mother's 90th birthday. We're going to celebrate it as a family. It was actually December 3rd. But he couldn't get his flight in until Friday night, I think. And so we're meeting on Saturday, the 31st, New Year's Eve, for her birthday celebration. Well, I'm driving, and I just can't do it. I don't think I can leave Saturday night and get here Sunday morning, no matter how fast I drive from Michigan. So if you will be in prayer about somebody that could lead our worship time in particular during that Sunday, I would appreciate it greatly. Isaiah 9, Emmanuel has led us up to this chapter. God with us. I was grading papers this week, and yes, God can speak to you even through reading student papers. And these are papers from the book of Genesis, and four students had a presentation on Genesis 32 and 33. I have five different groups of four students, and then those students have to write papers on those chapters. I just knocked that off. And so I had a group that had Genesis 32 and 33 as their presentation, and they wrote their papers, and I'd like to read all four of their papers together. And it also reminds me of what's going on in Genesis 32 and 33. And it's a strange story. And I think they have one of the hardest passages in Scripture to present when you're a freshman in college and you have little understanding or information about the Bible. Genesis 32 is where Esau and Jacob is coming home, and he's going to meet Esau. He wrestles with God. A very strange story of him wrestling all night with God. But the story actually begins with something strange. It tells us in the first verse of that chapter 32 that he comes out, he's left Laban, Laban's going to let him go, and he makes a camp. And then just as almost an aside, we learn that God has a camp too. God has made a camp right next to his camp. And this camp is filled with angels. It makes us think of when Jacob left the promised land and went to Laban. Remember, he was on top of Bethel, and there was a ladder, and there were angels coming up and down. He had this dream or vision of these angels on a ladder. And all of this led to the fact that God says to Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go to Laban, because I will go with you, Emmanuel. I will go with you. And I will be with you the whole time you're there. Now, it seems like Jacob forgets that. He doesn't actually act the whole time he was there as if God was with him. But God said, I will be with you. And I promise that I will bring you back to here. Now, Jacob, like he always does, God gives him promises, and then Jacob comes up with some human scheme to bring about that promise without any help from God. And that was even the case when he left. He had a scheme to sneak out, to get away from Laban, and Laban chased him down, and he was terrified, okay, and he just kept scheming and scheming and scheming. But now he's got to a place, and he even tries scheming here, but let's face it, he knows his schemes are probably not going to work. Because he is camped, and he is heading back to the promised land, and he gets news that Esau's coming with 400 men. He's terrified. And what scheme is he going to come up with this time? Well, I'll send him gifts. I'll send him gift after gift after gift. I've got to figure out something here. I think Jacob knows he is not going to solve this problem. I don't know if Jacob realizes it, but only God can solve this problem. The interesting thing is, those of us who know the story and we've read it, and we realize God solved this problem some time ago because he miraculously changed the heart of Esau towards his brother. Those gifts didn't do a thing. Esau's heart was already changed. And honestly, how did that happen? Because God was at work even in Esau's heart. And Esau's heart is changed towards his brother. He doesn't know it. So Jacob's terrified. So what does God do? He does the same thing he did when Jacob was terrified when he was leaving the land. He puts a camp right next to Jacob's, where God is camped and his angels. And what's he trying to tell Jacob? Emmanuel, I am with you. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because, you know, when I read that passage about God camping next to Jacob, it immediately makes me think of another situation that's different. And all of a sudden I realized, reading these papers, this is the point of that passage. The point of the passage, who's writing the passage? In Genesis, who's writing that? And who's he writing it to? A bunch of Israelites in the wilderness. And by the way, where is God camped there? In their midst. Not next door, not across the river. In their midst. God's tent is pitched in the very center of their camp. Because that's Emmanuel, God with us. And what I think we see in these two stories is that there are different levels of Emmanuel. There is God with us, like he was with Jacob. He was there to protect him. He was there to guide him. He was there to wrestle with him. But you notice, Jacob had to actually get up at night, cross the river, and then he wrestled with God in God's camp. Jacob had to come to God. But God is with him in a sense that it is truly an Emmanuel. But Moses' point is to his people, but guys, we have so much greater Emmanuel. We have the Shekinah glory living right in the midst of our camp. It's a greater Emmanuel. Isaiah 7 and 8 tell us about Emmanuel. But Isaiah 9 tells us about a greater Emmanuel. In Isaiah 7 and 8, the prophet keeps reminding Israel, Emmanuel. Every time a child is born, they are reminded God's promises are still possibilities. The promise of what? That he will send a king, a messianic king, to bring deliverance to them. But how does he remind them? He gives them these pictures, these promises. And what does the promise say to them? God is with us. And was he with them? Yes, he was. Was he with Isaiah? He was. Was he with Hezekiah? Absolutely. Was his Shekinah glory still dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem? Absolutely. God was with his people. He was camped right in their midst. And it was a greater witness, if that I know is not a word, it's a greater witness than it was with Jacob. But it's not the greatest witness. Because a day is coming when God is going to be with us in a way that even the Israelites never experienced back then. He's going to do what? John tells us he's going to tabernacle amongst us. What does that mean? Well, he lives in our midst. God pitched his tent here in Deer Lodge somewhere. God pitched his tent somewhere in the center of all of our homes. God pitched his tent where? Inside of us. Oh, wait a minute. That's a new level of God with us. And so when we come to Isaiah 9, this is about the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel. God with his people, now in a new way. Now, when we read this, I want you to focus in on the clearest, obvious, most important phrase in the chapter. For to us a child is born. One of the reasons why it's obviously the most important phrase in the chapter is because everything else that happens in the chapter is completely dependent upon for to us a child is born. If to us a child is not born, guess what? There's no light that dawns. If to us a child is not born, there is no joy that he speaks of. There is no multiplication of the numbers of God's people. There is no breaking of the rod of oppression, the yoke of slavery, the staff that is to hold people down. All three of those things are images of captivity and oppression and being beat down as a people. None of those things are broken unless what? For to us a child is born. Without that, that doesn't happen. Then you go farther. That's just the first half of the chapter. The second half of these first six verses, I guess. The second half doesn't happen either. If for to us a child is born, there's no government upon whose shoulders it's going to rest. There's no wonderful counselor. There's no mighty God. There's no Prince of Peace, right? Which one am I missing? Thank you. Everlasting Father. Everything revolves around that one phrase. For to us, a child is born. Guys, somebody could really just preach on that phrase. It's not just about that Jesus was born. To us, a child was born. If I said to you, a child was born to Mary and I, first of all, you would know it would be a miracle. But you would know what that means. That child belongs to us. When you say to us, a child is born, if I said to, you know, this couple, a child was born, what am I saying? They've had a child, and that child is theirs. For to us, a child is born. He belongs to us. He's our child. Jesus was a child that was born to us. He's our child. A son is given. He's been given to who? To us. The richness of just that one line in connection to Christmas. As we think about it, all of this happens for a purpose, and the purpose has to do with us. This is all being done to us. This is all being given to us. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And then he's going to describe that son. Before he does, this is the summary of four sermons. This is where I was trying to get 4 weeks ago. It just takes me forever. unfortunately, I wish you could just hold all those things in your head about Ahaz and all of these things, because it's all being said in this context of this lousy king who is such a disappointment. Have you ever been disappointed with your political leaders? Well, I assure you, no matter how much we've been disappointed with our political leaders, it really doesn't compare to the people of Israel at this time, or let's say the people in Paul's day with Nero. I know we've been disappointed. I've been very disappointed with different leaders, if not all of them. But let me tell you, this is disappointment. Ahaz, what a huge disappointment. It's ridiculous. And he doesn't even have an excuse. His dad wasn't that bad. And his son was fantastic. And what happened to this guy? And if you were living under this king, it's like, Lord, why? Why in the world do we have to endure such a miserable, horrible king who does absolutely everything wrong? And then Isaiah sends this message. This is why God has to send his king. And everything that's being written here is, wow, man, the government that's on this guy's shoulders is a government we need to get rid of. Everything is negative as they look at their present circumstance. And in fact, as we got to the end of chapter 8, it's like we are living in the utter darkness. We are living in the darkness after the sun has gone down and then the moon went down. And there is nothing left up there but dark, dark clouds, and there's no light whatsoever. It just doesn't get any darker than this. Utter thick darkness, all because of that man Ahaz and his disobedient heart. And what are we supposed to do living in this kind of discouraging, anguishing environment? And it's going to get worse. And now Isaiah tells us, yep, Ahaz is a problem, but he's just the symptom of a problem, bigger problem in your hearts, and everything's going to get worse, and it's not going to get brighter. It's going to get even darker because you're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to be taken out of the promised land. You're going to be in exile. You're going to be oppressed. And Israel's sitting there, what do we do? And of course, Isaiah comes along and says, you wait. You wait. God has made a promise. He reminds us that he hasn't given up on those promises because he has sent us signs. Children are signs. God is going to do something. So you wait, and you wait for the Lord. You wait for the very one who is hiding his face from us right now. He's hiding his face because his people have turned away from him so much they don't even realize it. And they're following after Ahaz, who is so wicked, and they don't even know that they don't even know the hurt they're causing God. So he turns his face away. And Isaiah says to those who are anguishing in the midst of this darkness and underneath this wicked king, wait for the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 8, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Don't lose hope. God has made a promise, and God is with you. But he's not with you like he's going to be with you. It's Emmanuel, but there is an Emmanuel coming that makes all other Emmanuels be just small I Emmanuels, because the capital I Emmanuel is coming, and we put our hope in him. So when we get to chapter 9, and we mentioned last week, because I think we misread this, there is darkness and there's gloom, and everyone is under this darkness and gloom. Everyone is. Daniel is under it. Daniel's a great guy. Too bad, Daniel. You're a part of a nation that has turned their back on God, and they are in darkness, and so are you. You are in darkness, but you know what, Daniel? Just because you're in darkness doesn't mean God is not with you. Ezekiel, God is still with you. And just because you're in darkness doesn't mean you don't need... You can still wait on the Lord and his promises. You can still put your hope in him. And even if the rest of Israel has forgotten about him and they live in darkness and you're living in the same darkness, there is a difference. And here's the difference. There is no dawn for them, but there will be a dawn for you. So we think of the darkness sometimes that just overshadows our community or our world. Sometimes you live in darkness because of the sins of a community. Have you ever been in one of those communities where you just feel like, Satan is just heavy on this place? There's just so much wickedness and sin and so much ignoring of God that it's just dark here. Now, we feel like, I think I've felt like so many of the communities I've lived in had that feel at times. But try going to another nation where Christ is not worshipped. You want to feel darkness, go to India, at least the northern part. You will feel darkness there. You want darkness? You know, go to one of the Middle Eastern countries. If you want secular darkness, go to China, although there is a light in China. There is a dawn for some people there. But there's a darkness in Japan. It's one of the most secular nations in the world. Why don't they make wireless ones of these? We need an engineer. Ethan, listen to me. You're listening to this sermon. Make a wireless mic for a wireless mic. This is a wireless mic. I want the mic to be wireless. There's two groups of people. There's no dawn for some. He says this in chapter 8, because they have no dawn. There never will be a light that shines into their life. But there's another group who hope in him. They can count on a dawn. They wait on him. They hope in him. And then we learn they trust in his teaching and his testimony. They trust in these two things. And so they're listening to his counsel. They're listening to his wisdom. And they're hoping in his promises. And a dawn will come. And we come to verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. But her who was in anguish is... Do you know why they were in anguish? Because they were suffering exile. No. No. They were in anguish because though they trusted in God, though they were believing in God, though they were hoping in God, they were living in darkness because of the sins of the people that they were living with. And their own. I'm not suggesting that they're not a part of the problem, but they are people that have been repentant. So these people, and why are they anguishing? You want to see anguish? Go read Daniel 9. I'll show you anguish. There is a man who is anguishing. Wait a minute, Daniel's a great guy. Yes, and he anguishes. And why is he anguishing in Daniel 9? Because the people have turned their back on God. Look at Habakkuk. He anguishes because his people are not just living in darkness. They don't want any light. God's people, it's not that God's people do not have to live in darkness. They do. The difference is they anguish when they're in darkness. And they don't just anguish for themselves. They anguish for the people that they love. Nehemiah. Nehemiah does the same thing. I think it's actually Nehemiah 9. Offers up this prayer for the people. Daniel pleads as an intercessor for God's people. He's anguishing for them and their circumstances. And we should be anguishing for the people of Deer Lodge who right now do not know Jesus Christ and therefore are cast in utter darkness. And their lives show it. We should be anguishing for them. And we should be praying that at some point they will anguish. They will anguish for their circumstance, for their own lives, for the lives of their family, and for the lives of their neighbors. And when they do anguish, that is when there is hope. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Many people believe that Isaiah wrote this sometime between 722 and 713. 713, all of Israel goes off, the northern kingdom goes off into exile. But in 722, the Assyrians came and showed up on their borders. Guess where Naphtali and Zebulun are? They're on their northern border. And they were crushed right along with Syria. Because first the Assyrian king comes and wipes out Rezin, the king of Syria, and the couple northern tribe areas, which are Zebulun and Naphtali, and they go into utter darkness first. They're the first to go into exile. And some suggest that Isaiah wrote it at that time before the rest of Israel went. But Zebulun and everybody can look north and see this is what's coming. In fact, the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, can look north and see the land of Naphtali and Zebulun and go, oh, wow, that's what we had in store for us. And he brings this beautiful picture. But there's a day in the future where that very place that we now look at and go, oh, that's so dark, that there will be no gloom there. This place that God has showed utter contempt for. But in latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. God is going to make this place glorious. And then he tells us these wonderful things. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people who hoped in him. The people who waited on him. The people who sought counsel from him and walked in darkness. They have seen a great light. But Tom, what about the rest of them? Well, guys, they may have seen a great light, but John tells us what they did when they saw that great light. What did they do? Like rats, they scampered into the darkness. Isn't that what John 3 says? I am the light of the world. I came into the world. And when Christ came into the world and his light shined in the world, what happened? Some people ran to that light. But other people, what? Ran to the darkness, hid in the shadows. So even if they saw the light, didn't do their lives any good because they're hiding in the shadows. But those who trusted, those who waited, those who walked, those who hoped, those who've seen a great light, this is what happens. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone, and now this is what God does. You have multiplied the nation. Man, there was times where you thought the only person that was hoping and waiting and trusted and listening was Daniel and a couple of prophets. But all of a sudden, there's more. And where are they coming from? All of a sudden, people were trusting in God and hoping in him. The numbers begin to expand. Isaiah 49 has Jerusalem looking out. Where did all these people come from? Where did all these people who were believing in God and trusting in him and hoping in him, where did they come from? God. God was doing a great work. And he multiplied. You, God, have multiplied the nations, the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You ever wonder, what church doesn't want more joy in their midst? Right? Don't we want to have more joy here? Don't you want more joy in your life? Well, God promises joy to his people. And he also gives us kind of an indication of the types of things that bring about joy. When we see God multiplying his people, it brings joy. I suspect that this is why people gravitate towards large churches that are growing. Now, often, you know, when they get to be up 15,000 and they actually, no one can see growth anymore because they're so large, you never know if there's growth or not. You don't get that sense. But you know what? Everybody likes to be on the ground floor of something growing. And here's the reason why. If you get into a church that maybe has 50 people or 100 people, you know, our friends, Malcolm and Ann, they were on the ground floor of Watermark. In fact, there was just 20, and we met like six or eight of them were here last summer. There was about 20 of them that met in their home as a part of a Bible study in 2000. 2000, guys. That church has 25,000 people in it. We met half, almost. I met the whole group. But you guys have met almost half of the group that started that church. There was a time where that's all there were. Just those people meeting in a home. How does a church grow like? Well, you know what? When God starts multiplying people, it's a joyous thing. And people are drawn to joy. People want joy. We say it's not, it is not about numbers. It's not. It's about joy. But the difference here, God says, when I multiply the nation, when I multiply my people, people rejoice. People are filled with joy. And we know it. We know it's true even when we try to say it's not true. That when we see even a couple of people come into Christ, when we see a few people each year new in our church, wanting to be a part of our family, what does it do? It brings joy. Guys, that little baby, did that not bring joy to your family? It's just one. Just one little baby. Look how much joy it produced for them. How much joy did it produce for our church? It's one baby. It's produced more joy in our church than we've had, you know, in a while. Because God has multiplied. And he says, I am going to multiply you. I'm going to start with giving you a son, a child. That's going to be the beginning. But then it's going to multiply. Wow. It's such a great picture. And you will rejoice as with joy at the harvest. And now I think he's drawing the picture of their own actual harvest. At that time of the year when you're bringing all the food into the barns and all those things, and you think, whew, it's been a good year. And you can look for the coming year and you can say, God has provided. There's a joy that comes with that. There's a joy that comes with dividing the spoil. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. See, for these people, this reminds them of a victory. A victory often that might have been unexpected. He's going to refer to Gideon in a minute. And all of a sudden, Israel looks at this and goes, yeah, there is a joy. There is a joy when you think that you're about to cease. When an army has come up against you and you are terrified for your children, you're terrified for your life, you're terrified for your future, you're terrified for the life of your children's future. Like when Jehoshaphat was surrounded. And God said, oh, you just go out to battle and you do some singing and praising on your way and we'll see what happens when you get there. And when they get there, everybody's dead because all their enemies killed each other. And you know what Jehoshaphat and the whole army had to do? Divide the spoil. That was all that was left. Do you not think they were rejoicing that day? The people of Israel thought this could be our last day. This could be the end of us. And the next thing they know, they're packing home all kinds of stuff. It was like Christmas. Christmas in Israel. Joy. That's the joy they felt that day. And God says, when I send my son, I will multiply my people and I will make this time joyous for you. And this is why. Because I'm going to break that which holds you captive. I am going to free you from your real captivity. And it's not Assyria, and it's not Babylon, and it's not Rome. It's your own sin. And I'm going to break its hold over you. And you're going to know joy. You're going to know my joy. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now this is still yet to come, but what he's saying, but I actually think he's still talking spiritually here, really. He's saying, and I'm going to end this battle. We're still in a battle. We really are. We're in a battle with our flesh. We're in a battle with Satan. It's been won. I'll grant you that. Jesus has won it on the cross. But that battle, no one's told the enemy yet. We've been told. We know that Christ is coming at dawn and it's over. But they haven't been told. So we're still in this battle. But he says, but a day's coming where, guys, the battle's going to get wrapped up. And the things of war, they're going to be discarded and burned. And why? Because a son, a child, is born to you, is given to you. And then we get these wonderful names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This must have caused Israel so much headache. The scribes of Israel had to have all kinds of headache with these. They know who's a child is given to us. He's talking about the Messiah. He's got to be talking about the Messiah. This is the king. This is the king that's going to replace Ahaz. This is the king we've been waiting for. And then we give him names. Wonderful Counselor. Okay, I can handle that. He is a wonderful counselor. He's like Solomon. Wonderful Counselor here is referring to his wisdom. Like Solomon was filled with wisdom. Well, this time, though, the word wonderful is used with God, and it means supernatural. It means we're going to have a king who is guided supernaturally. That his wisdom will not be his own, but his wisdom will come from God himself. We'll never have to worry again about a king who screws up because he's not smart enough, he's not wise enough. This king, he's a wonderful counselor. He's got God's own wisdom guiding him. And then I don't know what they did with this. Mighty God. Let me just add here, Emmanuel. What? God with us. Oh, wait a minute. Is God going to be with us in a new way? How can we name this child Mighty God? Don't you know the Shema? The Lord is God. The Lord is one. How can we name this child, this human child, this king that we have been waiting for? Yes, we think he's glorious. Yes, we think he's wonderful. Yes, we are going to follow him, and this is just one of God's greatest gifts. But how can we give him the name Mighty God? Because this child is God with us. Everlasting Father. This is actually probably more of a statement about the kingdom's length. The king sometimes is thought of as the father of his people. But he only lasts until he dies. And then you have to get another one. But this king will be an everlasting father. His kingdom will go on forever. He will always be in this relationship with his people. And he will be Mighty God, and he will be the Prince of Peace. It will not be a kingdom of war. It will be a kingdom of peace. And ironically, even though it's a kingdom of peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. You know, this is the first kingdom that will expand without war. It's going to keep getting bigger. But it doesn't keep getting bigger by killing your enemies and bringing them into your kingdom. This is a kingdom of peace. And that kingdom keeps advancing. Even the peace of that kingdom keeps advancing. And there will be no end to it. It's ever increasing, and there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Guys, if I asked you this question, who has sat on the throne of David? In all of history, who has sat on the throne of David? It's actually a very short list. David sat on the throne of David. Solomon sat on the throne of David. You realize he's the last person to sit on the throne of David. He was the last person. Rehoboam didn't sit on the throne of David. Rehoboam sat on a throne that ruled only over Judah. David's throne ruled over all of Israel. The very next person to sit on that throne after Solomon is Jesus. It's the promised one. He's the very next one who sits on this throne, and when he does, it will go on forever. And he will uphold justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Should we say something about the last line? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And why? Because God is zealous. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of an angelic army that we can't even number. Who is almighty, all powerful. He is zealous about his promises. When he makes a promise, he keeps them. And he will use everything at his disposal, including a host of angels, to make sure his promises happen. And Jesus is his promise. And it happened and began to happen and is still happening and will happen. But it began to happen 2,000 years ago when a child was born and a son was given in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this climax to these three chapters and the reminder of the promise that you have sent in your Son, Jesus Christ, because of your zeal. Lord, we pray that the light that you have shined and shone into our lives, that we can reflect that light in the dark areas of our world, the dark places of our community, that we can anguish for the lostness of people in that darkness, especially when we have a light and we can see clearly and you have revealed your wonderful counsel to us. Lord, I pray as a church, our light can shine brightly in Deer Lodge and that people will be drawn to it. We know people will hide in the shadows because they want nothing to do with you. There are always those people. But Lord, we want to see you multiply your people here. We want to rejoice with the multiplication of your people. We want to see victory in the lives of people, in our lives. Victory over sin, victory over Satan and discouragement. Victory over his spiritual attacks on our marriages and on our families and our relationships, because we want to rejoice in the victory. Lord, we want to rejoice in being free from that which has held us in bondage. Free to be the person you created us to be, free to reflect you in this place. Lord, we pray you fill us with joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.